In Deuteronomy 20, we see this concept of holy war. And the phrase is used to describe Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. It's called Yahweh's holy war because he is the one who directed and empowered his people to military action. In Exodus 15:3, God is described as a warrior. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, he's described as the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. In Psalms 24:8, he is mighty in battle. And in 1 Samuel 17:45, he is without question the God of the armies of Israel. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them a land for their inheritance by his divine right. But they wouldn't possess it right away. In Genesis 15:13, God told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, where they would be enslaved for 400 years. Then they would return to the promised land to conquer it. The Canaanites who possessed the land were a wicked and depraved people who were filling their cup up with sin. God showed the Canaanites grace and mercy by giving them another 400 years to repent. And when that cup reached its full, judgment would come. You know, this idea of holy war might be difficult for us to understand, but there are several things to consider. First, the command was from the Lord. He's all-knowing, he's perfectly righteous, so his command was just and fair. Second, the Canaanites were hostile to God and his people and were the most depraved culture of the time. They engaged in sexual immorality, the occult, idolatry, and even child sacrifices. Third, when Moses encountered the Amorites for the first time, he offered grace to them if they would allow them to pass by. But they refused and brought judgment upon themselves. You know, the Amorites could have left the land and avoided conflict with God's people and with God, who they knew was more powerful. For God could have removed them himself, but it was his will that the Israelites conquer them as a test to his obedience to, as a test of their obedience to him. Fifth, there were some like Rahab who did repent and were spared by God's mercy and grace. Sixth, the killing of Canaanite children spared them from growing up in that depraved culture. And those that would have been below the age of accountability would have been with the Lord. Seventh, the destruction of the Canaanites was to be a one-time event, not to be repeated by future generations. Israel was specifically called to destroy only the Canaanites that illegitimately occupied the promised land and to offer peace to other nations if they would have it. This all shows that the judgment of God was precise and planned, not careless and haphazard. Lastly, destroying the Canaanites would prevent them from becoming a corrupting influence upon God's people who were called to holiness. Now, we know that the Israelites historically failed to obey the Lord, and they began to practice the evil things that the Lord hated. And because they became corrupt, God destroyed and expelled them from the promised land by the same military means that they used to conquer it in the first place. God is holy and just, gracious and merciful, and so is his holy war against those who oppose him and his people. And this includes Satan and his demons today. The awesome thing is the Lord has already fought and already won the war with Satan and the forces of darkness, and he did it on the cross. Praise God, the battle belongs to the Lord. This morning we're going to see the first battle of Yahweh's holy war. As the Lord is leading his people in the wilderness to the promised land, they're attacked by the Amalekites. They weren't Canaanites, but their attack on God's chosen people brought out his holy justice, and he commanded the Israelites to fight. He's still testing and teaching them about who he was and what he expected from them as his people. He wanted them to trust in him, rely on him, and be obedient to him. He's tested and taught them how to rely on him for provision, protection, and his presence. And today we're going to see that he will test them to see if they will rely on him for the victory. Which brings us to our big idea this morning, that God desires his people to rely on him for the victory. So before we start to dive into this passage, let's pray. Lord God, as we open your holy word this morning, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Pray that you would teach us, guide us, rebuke us, and correct us through your Spirit, so that we may learn more about who you are and how you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is battle stations, found in Exodus 17, verses 8 and 9. This is what God's word says. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So we've seen the Lord's continued provision for his people in the desert. He's provided for their basic necessities of water and food. And he's proven to them time and time again that they can trust in him and rely on him, not only for provision, but for protection and for his presence with them. He's been testing them to see if they would be obedient to him. And this morning, the testing and teaching continues as they're attacked by the Amalekites. So far, the Israelites have been attacked from within because the people have grumbled and complained and quarreled with Moses, Aaron, and the Lord. This is the first time that they're actually attacked from without, from the outside. And we notice that the Israelites are still in Rephidim. If you remember from last week, if you were here, God led them to a place of rest. And Rephidim means rest. Where there was no water, and they quarreled against Moses and God, putting them on trial for attempted murder. And God lovingly and graciously supplied them with water from the rock at Horeb. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, this wasn't just any water, but spiritual water given to them from Christ. It was a special presence of the Lord to his people. We notice a few things in these first couple of verses. First, the Amalekites attack the Israelites, not vice versa. The Israelites who were being led by God to the promised land weren't trying to conquer that land. We don't know why they attacked Israel, but it could have had something to do with the territorial conflict over water rights. And of course, in the desert, water was gold. It would have been a common thing. And God had just given the Israelites water from the rock. The Amalekites descended from Amalek, who was one of the chiefs whose line came from Eliphaz, Esau's oldest child. If you remember, Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, and Jacob stole the birthright from Esau and went on to become Israel, God's chosen people. No wonder that these two nations had hostilities with each other. We get more insight about this battle from Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 19 that Sue just read. We learn that the Amalekites attacked the rear of the Israelite ranks, where the old, the infirm, and the slower people would have been. They cowardly attacked the weakest and the slowest. And we're also told that they had no fear of the Lord. These things might explain why the Lord treats them so harshly later on. Second, Joshua was to put an army together. He was to get to their battle stations and be ready to fight the Amalekites. And we're introduced for Joshua for the first time in the Bible. And we're literally told nothing about him. Normally they would have mentioned his father's name or the tribe he was from. We could conclude that he was well known among the first readers and that he was a talented and trusted fighting man. Later we know that Joshua was the one who led the Israelite army in conquest of the promised land. Third, we learn that the battle would start the next day with Moses standing on top of the hill. His battle station would be a suitable vantage point where he could take a position of authority and control. Quote, "tomorrow," unquote, represents the time the Lord will act to punish Israel's enemies. In Exodus 9, 22 and chapter 10, verse 12, Pharaoh was given a day's warning before the plagues came. And this is the last warning before we see another redemptive act by the Lord to save his people. Moses would be on a hill overlooking the battle where the army and the rest of Israel could see him. Seeing the staff of God would give the army and the Israelite people confidence in the Lord's power and presence. McKay says this, "It," meaning the staff, "symbolized the presence of God in power. And it would be by that power that the outcome of the battle would be decided." This is the same staff that last week struck the rock at Horeb, bringing its life-saving water. And it's the same staff that Moses used in the plagues. It signified God's power and presence among his people. Now that Joshua, the army, and Moses had taken up their battle stations, we come to our second point called battle testing. Found in Exodus 17, verses 10 to 13. This is what God's word says. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. The battle with the Amalekites was the next stage of testing for the Israelites. Would they rely on the Lord for the victory or not? We learned something else about Joshua here. He was obedient. And that obedience will make him a suitable successor to Moses one day. We also see that Moses, Aaron, and Hur go to the top of the hill overlooking the battle. Of course, you might know that Aaron is Moses' brother. But again, Hur is introduced abruptly without family or tribal identification. The historian Josephus says he was Miriam's husband, which would make him Moses and Aaron would make him Moses and Aaron's brother-in-law. He may have also been the grandfather of Bezalel, who was one of the builders of the tabernacle. Later on, we see that Hur was one of the elders of Israel appointed by Moses. It's important that all we are told about this battle was that Joshua fought the Amalekites and what the result was. This tells us that the battle itself was not the focus. The focus is what Moses was going to be doing while the battle was raging on below him. Moses must have received some instructions from the Lord that we weren't privy to. Moses was to hold his hands and staff up during the battle. As long as his hands were raised, the Israelites were winning the battle, but if he lowered his hands, they would be losing. The Hebrew here has the meaning of a continuous raising and lowering of Moses' hands over a long period of time. There would be no doubt that there was a connection between what Moses was doing and what was happening on the battlefield. The battle would be won totally through the sovereign will of the Lord. Now, commentators are split as to what exactly Moses was doing. Was he just holding up the staff of God, or was he also praying and interceding with God for the victory? For the Jews, lifted hands was a posture of prayer. But no matter what he was doing, he knew where the power for the victory would come from. It would come from Yahweh. And in some manner, he was interceding with God for the victory, whether or not it was just by holding up the staff or also by praying. I think what's also very important is what happens next. Moses grew tired of holding his hands and the staff up. And this wasn't because of any weakness on his part, but imagine holding your arms and hands up for a day's time and being able to do it under your own strength. He couldn't do it in his own strength. So we see the support, the teamwork, and the connectedness between Moses, Aaron, and Hur. They set Moses down on a stone, and they helped to hold his hands and staff up, one on each side of him. In this way, they bore the burden together, and they were able to hold his hands steady till sunset. Through obedience, perseverance, teamwork, and a reliance on the Lord, the result was victory for Joshua and the Israelite army. Joshua overcame the Amalekites by the sword, meaning that he mercilessly and totally defeated them, even though the casualties were inflicted on both sides. Joshua was given credit for the victory, but it was the power and the presence of the Lord that won the battle. The Israelites trusted in, relied on, and obeyed the Lord, and he gave them the victory. Stewart says this: it was important that the Israelites understand unmistakably that the only reason they could win against the Amalekites was that God was fighting for them, giving them the victory. You know, as Christians, we're in a daily spiritual battle with the forces of darkness, the world and Satan, that we mentioned a couple times already this morning. We can't even begin to win the daily skirmishes without the Lord. It takes obedience, perseverance, teamwork, intercessory prayer, and a total reliance on the Lord. But the most awesome and glorious thing is the Lord's already won the battle. By the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the battle has already been won. And we can rejoice in and praise the Lord that the battle belongs to him, which brings us to our first next step on the back of your communication card, which is to praise and glorify the Lord and rejoice that the battle against Satan has already been won. We see the Lord testing and teaching the Israelites. Will they be faithful to fight? Now, they didn't have to fight the Egyptians at the Red Sea, but now the Lord was calling upon them to fight. But Moses, Aaron, and Hur also had a part to play in the battle, interceding with the Lord and trusting in him for the victory. Also, would the rest of the Israelites be faithful and believing in the power of the Lord represented by the staff of God held up in Moses' hand? The Lord was testing and teaching them who he was and how he expected them to act as his chosen people. And finally, they had passed this test. Now that they've been battle-tested, the Lord wanted the battle to be remembered, which brings us to our final point found in Exodus 17, 14 to 16. Again, this is what God's word says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, the Lord wanted this first battle to be remembered and commemorated for a couple reasons. First, he wanted it to be remembered because he fought for his people and gave them the victory. Second, he wanted them to know that he promised to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And why the harshness of this judgment from the Lord? We only need to look back to the Egyptians. They enslaved God's chosen people and wouldn't let them go. They systematically tried to exterminate the Israelites, and the Lord destroyed them at the Red Sea. The Amalekites were also trying to exterminate the Israelites and keep them from arriving in the Promised Land. They were trying to thwart the purposes of God for his chosen people, which is why they were included in Yahweh's holy war. The battle and God's promise to blot out the Amalekites would be remembered in two ways. First, it would be written down. And this probably refers to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Of course, we have in our Bible today. The second way it was to be remembered was by telling Joshua. Joshua would need to be told of the Lord's promise to blot out the name of Amalek because it would be his responsibility as the military leader of the Israelites. Interestingly, this would not be a quick blotting out, as it would take many generations until Haman the Agagite was hanged in Esther 7:10, about 1,300 years after this first battle. Next, we see Moses commemorating God's victory over the Amalekites in another way. He built an altar. This is the first altar recorded being built since Jacob built an altar at Bethel in Genesis 35. And Moses built this altar to honor and glorify the Lord and memorialize what the Lord had done for them in defeating the Amalekites. And he called the altar, "The Lord is my banner," referring to the military custom of using a pole as a rallying point for the troops. The Lord is the banner that we must look to and turn to in prayer for his power and presence in defeating our enemies. The Lord once again proved that his provision, protection, and presence was with his people. The proof again comes after the Israelites had questioned his presence with them. The presence of the Lord with his people and his power was also proven to their enemies and the other nations in the area and in the Promised Land. The Lord's testing and teaching of his people in the wilderness was a convincing testimony to the world about who Yahweh was. And through the defeat of the Amalekites, the Israelites grew in their faith, and God's name was glorified. Now, there is some disagreement between scholars in interpreting whose hand is being referred to in verse 16. Is it the Lord's hand? Is it the hand of the Amalekites? Or is it Moses' hand? The New American Version, the New International Version, which I read from, seems to imply it was the hand of the Amalekites lifted against the throne of the Lord. The New American Standard says, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. This implies that it was the Lord's hand in swearing an oath. But the result is the same. Whether it's the hand of the Amalekites or the hand of the Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. This is a holy war that would be fought between the Lord and the Amalekites because of their cowardly attack on God's people, who was trying to keep them from fulfilling his purposes for them and getting in the way of his redemptive plan. That should be a lesson to us. We don't want to be in the way of God's redemptive plan. One winter's day in a little fishing village on the New England coast, a storm came up suddenly while the boats were out to sea. The men rowed desperately to reach the safety of the harbor, and everyone made it except for one old man named John. He had almost reached the mouth of the harbor when a great wave came along and dashed his tiny boat up against a rock. He managed to pull himself up on the tiny ledge, and he hung there for dear life. His friends saw what happened, but there was nothing that they could do about it. It was growing dark, and the seas were high. All they could do was wait. They built a bonfire on the shore and kept it burning all night long. Every once in a while, someone would throw his cap up in the air, hoping that the old man would see it. At last, dawn began to break, and the winds began to die down. They put out their boats and were able to get close enough so they could bring him safely back to shore. When the old man had been warmed by the fire and had been given some to eat, they asked what it was like out there. "Well," he said, "it was the longest night of my life. I made out pretty well at first, but then a big wave came along and flattened me out, and I felt myself slipping. I was worn out. I was ready to give up. My old father went down at sea, and I had decided that my time had come. But just as I was ready to let go, I looked through the darkness, and someone's cap was going up in the air. I said to myself, if there's somebody who cares enough about old John to stay out on a night like this, I guess I'm not going to quit yet. Just then the wind seemed to ease up, and I got a fresh hold. And well, here I am." Connect that picture with Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses, and know that that's a picture of being interconnected with the Lord's people. We hold their hands up in prayers, and the kindness that we show by simply being with them, by joining them sympathetically when they enter the dark night of their soul, and we pray, and we pray, and we keep on praying. We're being the Lord's intercessors, and we're connected with the Lord's people. This bearing of one another's burdens and being connected together is important to us as Christians and to the church. That brings us to our second next step, which is to hold up the hands of my church family with my prayers and being connected with each other for the glory of the Lord. So as the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, as Gene and Roxy come to lead us in a final hymn, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's good to be in the house of the Lord with fellow believers. Thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. I pray that we would be faithful to spread your word to those we come in contact with this week. May we remember that you've already won the battle with Satan, that you would help us to live out that fact daily as we live as your children. Help us to also hold up the hands of our church family with our prayers and in being connected with one another. And help us to do this to your honor and your glory and to your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.